All right, may I have your attention? It's already 6:34, and we are ready to begin our meeting. And so, Gene will lead us in our singing tonight.
I'm just filling in for Esther because she lost her voice. All right, our first song will be Lord in the Morning.
Tonight, we are going to be talking about the biblical concept of the sanctuary. And so, but before we get into our study tonight, I'm glad you are here. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for how you have led your people, even in the Old Testament times, to understand what was going to happen, that the Messiah was going to come. And we're thankful for the message about the heavenly sanctuary, which gives us confidence that you are working in our behalf and that we can have the assurance that you have our best interest in mind day by day. Now that we go into this study, bless us, we pray, with your presence to help us understand what we study. In Christ's name, amen. Window of Hope, I call this. And I hope that you had a good day, most of you. I mean, we had a very blessed Sabbath day here, and many of you were here today. 16-year-old Michael had a problem. He had a driver's license, but no car. The only car in the family belonged to his dad. And the keys were on his dad's dresser. His dad was taking a rest on the bed next to the dresser. And Michael could have asked his father for permission to use the car, except for the fact that he had already abused his privileges and was grounded for 3 weeks. And Michael quietly opened the door and he eyed the keys on the dresser. And apparently the door squeaked just enough to wake up his father. And their eyes met. And Dad was big and strong. Strong enough to tackle Michael and get him into some serious trouble. And Michael was swift enough to run farther, faster than his dad. And Michael made a lightning fast decision. He grabbed the keys and bolted out of the bedroom, down the hall, and out the front door. Now, heavy footsteps followed him all the way as he flew out the door onto the street. And he managed to get the car started just as his dad ran in front of the car. And rather than run over him, Michael threw the car into reverse and hit the accelerator, and tires squealed. And neighbors looked out their window and just in time to see a grown man running down the street chasing his 16-year-old son as he was driving in reverse. Now, Michael had difficulty enjoying spending time with his friends that night because the only thing on his mind was that he was going to have to come back home, sneak into his bed without facing the wrath of his father. Anyone of you ever been there? Oh, I didn't expect you to say you had been there. But you know what? God can do amazing things. Anyway, you know, he wanted to come home, but his heart surged with a mixture of pride and fear. And what could he do to appease the wrath of his father? The stolen car was an earthquake in their relationship that left a chasm between them. Now, relationships are broken and stressed when one person does something very hurtful and disappointing to the other party. It doesn't matter what the relationship is, father, son, husband, wife, God, man. And that brings us to our first question tonight. What happened to Adam and Eve after they ate from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. You know, humanity had a very short history before they fell into sin. Most of you and most of us here had a very short history before we fell into sin. In fact, most days, maybe for most of us, have a very short history before we fall into sin. Anyway, so it says there about Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam and Eve were afraid of God because they had disobeyed him. Since that time, mankind has been afraid of God and has tried various ways to, they've tried to devise ways to appease him. Human sacrifice, intended to bring good fortune and to pacify the gods, has been practiced on a number of different occasions and in many different countries. Human sacrifice. There is a Chinese legend that says that there are thousands of people entombed in the Great Wall of China. An ancient Japanese legend talks about Hitobashira, which means human pillar. Hitobashira, human pillar, in which young women, maidens, were buried alive at the base or near some constructions as a prayer to ensure the building against disasters or enemy attacks. Pretty tragic, right? Now, for the reconsecration of the Great Pyramid of Tenochtitlan in 1487, the Aztecs reported that they killed about 80,400 prisoners over the course of 4 days as a human sacrifice. Wow. Now, the ancient cultures of the Eastern Mediterranean were punctuated with the practice of appeasing the gods through human sacrifice. And when Abraham arrived in Canaan, he found temples erected on the hillsides with two compartments. The worship practice included sacrificing human children to appease the gods. And the hope was that these children could serve as a substitute to take away the wrath of the gods. And as the Israelites entered the Canaanite territory, the Bible describes a religious sacrificial system that in many ways were similar to the background religious practice, the surrounding religious practices. The tabernacle had a holy and most holy place. And sacrifices were part of the religious practice. But there was a huge difference. Yes, the surrounding religions also had two compartments in their sanctuary, so to speak. And that's why the Israelites, when they fell away from God, they were using the temple or the tabernacle, the temple, for their idol worship. They just replaced the true God with idols. Because they had the same kind of system, but some vital differences. There was one huge difference in the Old Testament system of sacrifices. Human sacrifice was explicitly forbidden. Question number two, what Canaanite practice did God strictly forbid? Deuteronomy 12:31. And there it says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Now, so there were huge differences between the worship of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and the worship of idols. I'm not going to go into all of these differences, but of course, human sacrifice was very much part of idol worship. And not at all part of the true religion. The Old Testament sacrificial system is outlined in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. There are many different kinds of offerings and sacrifices mentioned. Oops, my microphone just fell off here. But never any human sacrifices, of course, in the Bible, in the Bible religion. Now, question number three says, describe what happened during a typical sacrifice for sin. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 to 29. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally, by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Now, for the modern reader, the entire idea of animal sacrifice is horrific and primitive. Yet, to be fair, we have to take note that you have to realize that today's society sacrifices far more animals for something far less significant. Estimates suggest that there are at least 10 billion chickens sacrificed each year in the United States alone for food. 32 million cattle are sacrificed each year to satisfy the American diet. This Old Testament system of animal sacrifice had far more significance than our daily slaughtering of animals for food. Imagine that you are the person who committed the sin, a sin, and you're to bring a goat or a lamb, place your hand on the head of the lamb, and then gently take the life of the animal. It was a powerful object lesson to show that there is a cost to sin. In a sense, the earthly sanctuary was to catch the conscience of the people. That was the purpose of it. It was to show them that sin hurts. Sin is painful. When someone sinned, they were required to sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a sheep or a bullock. Now, although it was a humane sacrifice, you can be sure that it would make an impression on the one performing the sacrifice. You would not take sin lightly. It was a sandbox illustration, if you will, of what it takes to reconcile a broken relationship that started way back there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve hid after they disobeyed. Describe what happened. Next question. Oh, what does Hebrews call this sacrificial system? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. I think, I'm not sure if 833 is correct, or is it 834, the page number? 834? All right. And it says there, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, the Old Testament sanctuary or sacrificial system was an illustration of the great truth of heaven. You know, that's what a model is. It's a model, right? They can't perform the function of the real thing, but it's there to illustrate what's happening somewhere else, what's happening in heaven. They are symbols of the real thing. The Old Testament sacrificial system was only a model of a great heavenly sacrifice, pointing forward to the great sacrifice of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice did not only happen at Calvary. That sacrifice happened before he came to Calvary. That's why I said a great heavenly sacrifice, because first he had to come down here as a human being. That too was a tremendous sacrifice. In fact, the meaning of the sacrificial system doesn't really come alive fully until Jesus came on the scene. Yes, people understood that there was a coming Messiah, but the full meaning of it, the full understanding of it, didn't come alive until Jesus came among us and lived out all the symbolism of the sanctuary. Question number 5. What name did John the Baptist give Jesus as he saw him coming down to the Jordan River? What name did he give him? In John, Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. It says there, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. That's what he's referred to numerous times in the scriptures. In a pagan culture, a man was sacrificed to appease the gods. But in the Bible, God was sacrificed to appease man, in the sense of to help man understand and to be reconciled. You see, in the pagan religion, in order for God to reconcile with them, they sacrificed humans. In the Christian religion, in the true religion, God is sacrificed to reconcile us to Him. It's an amazing picture of the God of the Bible that's diametrically opposed to the characters of the other gods. Now, in pagan culture, it was mankind who initiated the attempt at reconciliation, as I said. But, of course, for us, we know the Bible says God initiated the reconciliation between you and I and Him. Question number six. In the Bible, who initiates the attempt at reconciliation? I think I already answered that. In John 3:16. A little bit ahead of myself there. John 3:16, we know so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in the French Revolution, so many people were getting guillotined that blood literally flowed through the streets of Paris. There's a book that was written about the French Revolution called A Tale of Two Cities. And it tells the story of a young father named Charles Darnay. And his capital offense was that he belonged to an aristocratic family, a death sentence for many people during the revolution, also referred to as the terror. The terror. Talk about terrorism. That was terror right there back then. But then came another man, Sidney Carton, who was a lazy alcoholic lawyer, totally detached and uninterested in anything about anyone, including himself, and declaring basically that his life and his existence was pretty much a waste. However, somehow Sidney managed to switch places with Charles so that Charles could escape and Sidney would die in his stead. Now, amid the mob hysteria in the streets of Paris, the switch went undetected, and the mob was carrying Sidney down the street. They thought it was Charles they were carrying down the street. And when they hurled insults at him, they thought it was Charles whom they were insulting. And when his head was placed on the guillotine, they thought it was Charles's head that was placed on the guillotine. And when the blade fell and took his life, they thought it was Charles's life that was taken. Now, this story may not actually have its basis in reality, but what it does do is it gives a model, an example, in a small way of what the Bible teaches about Jesus and His death on our behalf. The huge difference is Jesus was not like this guy. Except, yes, in the eyes of His Father, Jesus had taken the sin of the world upon Himself. So He had taken all of our sins upon Himself. So He was abhorred while He was on that cross, like the worst sinner would be abhorred in terms of having mankind's sin on Himself. It's hard to fathom the sacrifice that He went through. Question number seven says, what does the Bible teach about Christ's death and what it means for us? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul is very clear here, and in other places as well, that Jesus died for our sins. We are all sinners. We all have done wrong. We have all violated God's law. We've all been in rebellion against the divine nature because we have been living by human nature, which is estranged from God after the fall. And yet, despite all of that, Christ died for us, taking upon himself the punishment for our sins. Because he wants to bring us from the natural realm to the supernatural realm. He wants to bring us from human nature to kind of to link up with him and to be experiencing what mankind was intended to experience at the very beginning, before the fall. Now, if you notice in the text here, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. What are some of the scriptures that talk about his death in our behalf? Isaiah 53, an amazing chapter. An amazing chapter. Isaiah, the whole chapter, read it. Even if you've read it before, just read it again. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, these texts in Isaiah, written about 700 years before Christ, really was Christ's autobiography written 700 years before he was born. The only autobiography in the history of mankind that was written hundreds of years before the person was born. If you read that chapter, it's an amazing chapter. About Christ, and you can't miss it when you read it. You can't miss it. Many Jews have become Christians as a result of reading that chapter, because it's just unmistakable. It's about the Messiah that came, about Christ. Now, and of course, this is one of the most famous passages in all the Bible that dealt with Christ bearing our sins. And the rest of the chapter, makes it clear. That not only did he bear our sin and our iniquity, but the chapter tells you, he died in the process. The substitute who paid the penalty for us so that we don't have to pay it ourselves is the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. Question number 9. What happened in the earthly temple when Jesus Christ died to indicate that the earthly sacrificial model was no longer needed? Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. There it says, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." In other words, he died. Yielded up his breath is the correct understanding of it. "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Now, Matthew makes a special point to tell us that the curtain of the temple was torn. The sandbox illustration of reconciliation was no longer needed because Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now, I have a table here. You notice that, just a moment. Let's see if I can get this going again. You know, here you have a table of showbread. This table of showbread was in the temple. It was in what we call the holy place. And this represented Christ, the bread of life. And they had these in the temple continually representing Christ, the bread of life, the one that sustains us. Continually. And that is happening today. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And then we have the candlestick. They didn't have candles in them because they were driven by oil. Okay? And this represents Christ, the light of the world. And this is also a prediction about who Christ was going to be. He said, I am the light of the world. He was sitting outside Jerusalem during the Festival of Lights, and he was talking to his disciples and to the Jews present. And he was looking at those lights there at Jerusalem, because during the Festival of Lights, all Jerusalem would be lit up, because Jerusalem was meant to be the light of the world. Well, they had failed to be the light of the world. And Jesus says, basically pointing to, you know, look, I am the light of the world. That is no longer the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And so this represented Christ being the light of the world. Now keep in mind, the candlesticks are also mentioned in the book of Revelation. I will have prophecy seminars coming up, prophecy classes, prophecy groups. I'll give you a chance to sign up for that soon. You know, these were driven by oil, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit, the light represent. What does the light represent in the candle? Right, the Word of God. And what is Jesus called? He's also called the Word of God, isn't he? You can't really separate the Word of God. The living Word of God is breathed by the Holy Spirit, and it's Jesus Christ who is called the Word of God in the Bible. The Word became flesh and lived among us, John 1:14. So, and here, this bowl represents the incense that was going up from the holy place over the curtain into the most holy place, representing the prayers of the saints going to God, and together with the incense. And so, you know, there was rich symbolism in the old temple or sanctuary, looking forward to Christ, who would be our mediator, who would be the one reconciling us to God, who would give us the opportunity to connect again with God. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a result of Christ coming, dying, and then resurrecting again, going up to heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent to us as a result of that in a special way. And we have access to salvation, we have access to the resources of heaven through prayer, a direct connection with God day by day by day. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about in terms of the sanctuary that was in existence up until the time Jesus died on the cross, when it says the curtain was torn. The curtain into the most holy place was torn. We will be having, I will invite you to be part of a future seminar related to prophecy. We're not dealing very much with prophecy here in this seminar. There is a seminar, or there is a prophecy that talks about the sanctuary and its importance, how should I put it, the most holy place and its importance for us living today. We'll talk more about that in the future. But anyway, just a moment here. I just lost my place here. Just a moment. Now, I have a something else I want to show in a little bit. But anyway, Jesus was God, who sacrificed himself in order to show how much he loved mankind. And that's what this sandbox illustration called the sanctuary or the temple illustrates. This was such a significant moment that the prophet Daniel, almost 600 years earlier, predicted it down to the exact year, even time of year, in one of the most amazing prophecies of the Bible. Daniel chapters 8 and 9 has an amazing prophecy that points down to the very detail in terms of time when Christ was going to come the first time. And we will study that in the future. But the same prophecy also points further down into our day. And that also deals with the sanctuary. And so I look forward to this study that with you at some other time. It's something referred to as the Day of Atonement. And it was the last day of the religious year in Israel. And the religious year had a great symbolism. There were many festivals and so forth that pointed to different parts of what we call the plan of salvation. And the last day of that year referred to the days in which we live, the last days. And it was called the Day of Atonement. And they would take trumpets, just like this one here, a ram's horn. They would blow these trumpets. No, that's not right. I mean, each one of these trumpets had a special note, and they would be blowing this trumpet with priests standing in a long line, and they would be playing these trumpets, and these would be warning instruments as well as call to worship instruments or call to special occasions, special convocations. And they were used, even in the book of Revelation, you find trumpets mentioned. And again, that would be part of our prophecy study. So if you would like to be notified when we're ready to start a Bible prophecy group, just take the card, the white card that I gave you, and just write on it P and circle it. Just write P and circle it. It may be just a Bible study, several Bible study groups, or it may be a seminar, depending on how many people we have. But we're going to be studying the prophecies more, because the prophecies are very important, because many of them apply to us living in this day and age. Okay? So take that white card and just put P and circle it if you would like to be part of a Bible study group dealing with Bible prophecy. And we'll start one not too far from now. Yes, there is even more meaning in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Let's look at question number 10. Who was the facilitator of the sacrificial system? Leviticus 17:6. It says, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord." So the sacrificial system was not a self-serve operation. The meaning was too rich for individuals alone to figure it out. The priest stood by to assist the person who desired to atone for his sin. The priest prefigured their reconciliation assistance provided by Jesus Christ. He pointed forward to that. What he did was a symbol of what Christ would do for us. Number 11. How does Hebrews describe the reconciliation ministry of Jesus today? Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So again, he's pointing to a true tabernacle in heaven, which what happened here on earth represented, or symbolized. Do you remember the WWJD fad a number of years ago? What would Jesus do? Well, here's one that I would like to keep in mind. WJID. What is Jesus doing? WJID, what is Jesus doing? He stands by to assist us in reconciliation. He is constantly at work attempting to reconcile us to Him and for us to help others reconcile to Him. And He does that by forgiving our sins, as it says in John 1:9, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God cannot coexist with sin. He wants to cleanse us from it. He wants to take the place of sin in our lives, to to come into our lives and clean out the rooms in our home that we may live holy lives. Question number 12. Why do we need it? 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yes, we are all sinners. Even after we come to Jesus, we still sometimes come up short, don't we? But as Christians, we can have the assurance that Jesus Christ, that supplied all the merits we ever need for salvation. Because, and not only that, Jesus stands before the Father in our behalf, just as the high priest did in the earthly model. Only this isn't a model anymore. This is real. This is real. Question 13 says, what happens now when we sin? 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's an advocate? Yeah, you can say it's a lawyer too. I mean, he can be a lawyer or an advocate speaking for us. So here in a nutshell is WJID. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He's our mediator with the Father. The verse says, do not sin, right? That's pretty high calling, isn't it? Do not sin. Now, would God say something that is not possible? It is possible, absolutely possible, because otherwise God wouldn't say through the apostle, do not sin. It's in the Bible, do not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. We have a safety net. And that safety net makes it so much easier to practice doing the right thing and falling and then get up again and then practice more and more and more and more and eventually have the victory. Because we have that safety net, we can bounce right back up and experience forgiveness of God and a new beginning and keep growing and growing as Christians. Anyway, we talked about that once before, I think. So Jesus is our substitute before the Father. And so with Him being all these things for us, we can have assurance of the hope of salvation as long as we cling to Jesus in faith, even after we fall. Even after we fall. You see, our Savior is in the business of mending broken people. That's what He is in the business of doing. That's why He came, because every human being was broken in one way or another. He came to mend broken people. He likes to put people back together again, better than before. And that can be done as long as you and I are willing to be mended. Now, it may take a dose of humility to let Him reshape us and mend us, and that's our part to play, to allow Him, to cooperate with Him, that He may do that when we have fallen. Now, even as the one who fell far away from God in the Old Testament could repair that relationship with the help of a priest in performing the sacrifice, so we in the New Testament can enlist the services of the priest who is the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, to take us by the hand and bring us closer to the heavenly ideals, to the heavenly mindset, and to the heavenly Father. To the heavenly Father. Question 14. What is the physical act that we can do to accept the grace of God and repair the broken relationship? Again, if we confess our sins, take some humility to recognize that, you know, there's the first step needed, that is confession. I was wrong. I have broken the heart of God. I've broken the heart of someone else. I've broken my own life. And then, after confession, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He forgives, but he doesn't stop there. He cleanses. He changes us. He transforms us. He creates something new that brings us to the point where we should have been all along, before the fall, connected with God and experiencing the joy and peace and all the other qualities that heaven will bring those who trust in God. So sin, you know, sin is just as hard in our relationship with God today as it was in the Old Testament. When we disobey God, when we disobey His law, when we disobey His will, which is, by the way, a law of love, His will is all about love, practicing it, disobeying His direction, it makes it hard for us to want to be near Him when we do that. We feel distant and perhaps even afraid. God is offering to repair that relationship. And He has offered His life at the cross to show us how much He wants that relationship to be repaired. Even as the penitent in the Old Testament placed their hands on the head of the sacrifice, we too can place our hands on the head of Jesus, if you will. Confess our sins and know that He has forgiven us. He's not going to be sacrificed. He was sacrificed once and for all. He showed the love of God. But we can give our sins over to Him. Confession breaks the ice and takes away the barrier that we feel toward God. And it makes Him able to take the next step and to cleanse us and bring us back to the original state that we were meant to be at, to rebuild us, to reconnect us with a power source, that we may have supernatural ability that only He can grant to live with and for Him. Now, back to Michael in the original or the first story I started sharing. As Michael drove around that night after stealing his dad's car, he didn't know what to do. He was too proud. He was too scared to go back home. But he loved his family. He missed his family and his dad too. And so he parked the car quietly down the street. Now the lights of the house were all out. His plan was to sneak in through the back window so no one would see him. But he remembered that he had taken off so quickly that he hadn't had time to unlock and open the back window. Nevertheless, he crawled around the back of the house, and he was surprised to find that the back window was open. He quietly slipped in, gently slid under the covers, and he waited for the inevitable. All night he tossed and turned, but nothing happened. And finally, morning came, and his mom called, the family together for breakfast. A big family of nine called together for breakfast. Everyone was there, including Dad. Now, usually, if one of the kids got into trouble, the others would, you know, they would tease each other. But not this time. Nothing was said. Not that day, not the next day, not for 15 more years. Nothing was said. After Michael was grown and well into his work as a pastor, he pulled his dad aside and he started a conversation. Dad, do you remember when? Dad knew exactly what he was talking about. Yes, son, I remember. Why didn't you do anything to punish me? Son, said the dad, I spent that night praying for you. I thought for sure that your pride was so big and your fear was so great after what you had done that you would never come home again. I just pray that you would return. And I even left the window open for you. And I'm so glad you came home. If you have a child, you know why I'm feeling this way. God could punish us for the sins that we commit. But there is usually enough intrinsic punishment from the sin itself. It doesn't need to do it anymore. In fact, he takes the consequences of sin on himself in order to leave the window of hope open for reconciliation. His greatest wish is that we can be one again forever. That's his greatest wish. That's God's heart. Hey, please take your white card tonight. And it says, I'm beginning to see how much God sacrificed for me. I'm beginning to see how much God sacrificed for me. If that is how you feel, then please mark number one. I accept his love and forgiveness and would like to be reconciled to him. Mark that one if the Holy Spirit has impressed that upon you. And number three, I would like to join this church. If that is your will, you may mark that one tonight.